All right, well, the kiddos can be dismissed to their class, and I'd ask the rest of you to turn to the book of Ephesians as we continue through this first major section that we began a few weeks ago in verse 3, and as we have said, is one run-on sentence all the way down to verse 14. It has taken us now four or so weeks to make it through this one sentence. And we come now to the very kind of end. We'll begin in verse 11. Let me read for us now, beginning in verse 11. The Word of God says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Let's pray briefly as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you again for tonight and for this time we have now before your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given us here in your word and the gift you've given us in your Holy Spirit that we might understand your word. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would work through this time now. Help us tonight to engage with our minds and with our hearts, with our whole beings, with your word. And Lord, may we profit from it, may we learn and grow by it, that we might be more like your Son, we might bring you more glory with our lives, we pray in His name, amen. This is this final installment of this first section, this kind of song of praise, this doxology that we've called it, that Paul began in verse 3. I like what Pastor Alistair Begg said when he preached, he called it the symphony of salvation. This is really what this whole section is. It's this song of praise, praising God for His glorious salvation. We come now to this final section of it. I was thinking, enjoyed my first 4th of July here in California. Wonderful fireworks show. We all made it. We survived. So that's good. I was thinking, it's funny, in light of our love for the 4th of July and how we celebrate probably our biggest national holiday, that we celebrate our defection from the British Empire. And yet it's funny how we as Americans, we love royals, don't we? Which is a Western thing. I don't know if it's the whole world over, but we love us some royal family, don't we? We love to watch movies about them, read books about them, watch their weddings. We're into it. Many of us have probably imagine what it would be like to live life in the royal family. That would just be a whole different life. But the problem is, one small problem is, none of us have the right blood. We don't have the bloodline. We are not, at least as far as I'm aware in this room, any of us of royal bloodline. And the problem then is, royal families don't typically adopt from outside of the bloodline. Kings and queens don't usually adopt someone from outside of the bloodline to take the throne, to become an heir in the empire. What we see in this passage, what we've learned already, and what we see again tonight is God has done exactly that. God, the King of all kings, the Creator of everything, has adopted us in Christ as His own children, and made us heirs of His kingdom. We go back up, we see this. If you look in verse 4, at the very end of the verse, those two words, "in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose," we see there in the ESV, or we said that could also be translated "kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace," verse 6, "with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Because we have been adopted as God's children, we have then an inheritance, an amazing, glorious inheritance. We saw last week, we just looked at verses 9 and 10 and how they tell us God's plan for all of creation. That when Christ returns, all of creation will be united in Christ and summed up in Christ. So the future of everything we see in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see the future of the Christian. Our individual future. What is our lot in this future when Christ is the sum of all things? Where will we stand? And what we see is we stand as heirs because we've been made sons and daughters. God has a great and grand plan for the future, and in His kindness, in Christ, you and I are a part of that plan because we've been adopted by Him and we're spiritually united with Christ. And when He comes to establish His kingdom, we will have an inheritance in it. Paul teaches this elsewhere. God's Word says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Then he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Physically, humanly speaking, you and I aren't very royal. We just don't have it. But spiritually, what we see, part of the spiritual blessings and the heavenly places that we've been looking at, is that we have this new and noble spiritual birth through God's grace and His Holy Spirit. James also says the same thing in James chapter 2, verse 5. He is kind of rebuking the church for their preference to the wealthier members and their negligence of the poor. And he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him?" I don't know what you feel tonight your lot is in life, if you have a good inheritance waiting for you, or maybe you had no inheritance from your grandparents or your parents, or whatever our lot may be. We have a glorious spiritual inheritance in Christ. The Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, has an excellent chapter on this. It says simply, "All those that are justified, God grants in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into His number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of His children. They have His name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." That pretty well sums up our passage tonight and what we see in verses 11 through 14. We've been unpacking in this section the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places package. And tonight we see really the last one, the spiritual blessing that is our inheritance. This blessing is kind of a sub-blessing or a blessing within the blessing of adoption that we saw in verse 5. And then within this blessing of adoption, we see multiple gifts inside of it. I couldn't help but think as I was thinking about these blessings, I was surprised when I started dating my wife. When she gives a gift, you can ask her about this later, okay? When she gives a gift, there's not just one gift in the bag. There's two or three or four or maybe five. And I don't know why that surprised me, but it just opened it. I thought one bag is one gift. But Carrie's family, as she can tell you, one bag means two, three, four, five, maybe more gifts in one gift. And God is that way. When He gives us these spiritual gifts, as we begin to unpack our inheritance, we see how multidimensional it is. If you'd rather have a different illustration, it's like a diamond. that has all these facets that we can turn and see more of the brilliance of this gift of our inheritance. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at four facets of this inheritance in Christ so that we might just abound in hope and encouragement and as David said in Psalm 5, exult in the glory of God. So four facets of our inheritance tonight. I want you to see firstly in verse 11, our inheritance is appointed by God. Look at verse 11 again. And there we see right off in the beginning of the verse, here's the spiritual blessing we're looking at. In him we have obtained an inheritance. There it is. You notice that it's a passive verb in the original. We have obtained, or it has been given to us. We are the passive recipients of this inheritance. We have been appointed to it. The verb, interestingly enough, in the original means to obtain by lot or be appointed by lot. We have been appointed to this inheritance by lot, if you will. We have not earned this. We have not worked for this, but it has been given to us. Notice also, it's passive and it's also in the past. We have received it. And we have this inheritance, though we see later in the passage, we don't have it in full yet. We haven't received the entire inheritance yet. But because we are in Christ, we have the rights to this inheritance. We see that's how the verse begins, in him, that is, in Christ. That is the fourth time that little phrase has occurred in the section thus far. In Christ, we are heirs of the kingdom. We have obtained an inheritance. Outside of Christ, we had no future, no hope, no inheritance, nothing waiting for us except the sure, just judgment of God for sin. We were under a load of a debt we could never repay. We had no future. But the glory of the gospel, as we have seen, is that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through his blood. The debt has been wiped away, but even more than that, we've been adopted and made sons and given a new father, a spiritual father, a heavenly father who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. How can this possibly be true? How could we have come into this? Again, we have received it. It's been appointed to us by God. Look again in verse 11 where Paul says we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is the first facet, the first component of our inheritance that we see is that we've been appointed to it. We have been actually, it says, predestined to it. And there it is again. We saw it as we began into this passage a few weeks ago, that dreaded word predestined or predestination. It's a word many of us chafe against and can induce scary thoughts, predestination. But he adds this time where he said before we were predestined to adoption according to his purpose. We said that word there, purpose, in verse 5 was that Greek word eudokion, which means good pleasure. Here we've been predestined according to the purpose of him. That's simply more just simply the word for purpose, his design, his plan, his sovereign will. We've been predestined according to his purpose. If words like predestination or purpose didn't ring with enough of God's sovereignty, Paul throws in words like works all things according to the counsel of his will. You got his counsel and his will and him working all things. Paul paints a picture for us in verse 11 that is undeniable. It is of a God who has absolute freedom and absolute power to work all things as he pleases. But this is the picture we said also a couple weeks ago that we see throughout the Bible. In Psalm 135, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the winds from his storehouses. We sang about this just a moment ago. He's in control of everything. Of the weather, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that a sparrow does not fall to the ground, but that your heavenly Father knows about it. He says that the God provides for the birds of the air, even provides flowers for the grass of the field. God is in charge of everything. Psalm 115, verse 3 simply says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God's sovereignty over all things is at the very core of what makes God, God. That he can work all things after the counsel of his will. But his purpose for us, again, we're not scared of his predestination and his purpose, because his purpose for us in Christ is adoption, that we would receive an inheritance. It's not something we are to be afraid of. In Christ, we glory in God's sovereignty and his purpose for us. Again, this is a big topic, and you could have sermons on sermons on sermons about this truth alone. I want to just give you a couple thoughts here without hopefully getting too distracted, maybe to help you. Firstly, as we said a few weeks ago, we talked about God's sovereignty. This ought to be a comfort. This ought to be a comfort to us, this truth. Job 42, verses 1 and 2, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, because he's absolutely sovereign. And if no purpose of God's can be thwarted, and his purpose for you is to obtain an inheritance in his kingdom, no one can thwart that. Okay, so no one can threaten to undo God's purpose for you because of his sovereign ability to work all things after the counsel of his will. That should be a comfort to us. That's the first thing. Number two, we need to understand that though the scriptures teach God's sovereignty everywhere, nowhere does the Bible teach a kind of fatalistic determinism. You know, or fatalism, we'd say. The Bible presents unflinchingly the truth of God's sovereignty, and at the same time also unflinchingly presents the truth of our responsibility as human beings. The truth of God's sovereignty doesn't get anyone off of the hook for their life's decisions. We are responsible for our sin, and we also are responsible to hear the gospel and repent and believe it. And God's sovereignty does not undo this. We got to hear and believe and receive the gospel with our wills. And this is the flip side of this truth, the second aspect we see in our passage. If you jump down to verse 13, look at what it says. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. So there it is. There's the flip side, the human, we could say, side of our inheritance. It is received by faith. So how did we receive this amazing inheritance? We were appointed it by God. How did we receive this amazing inheritance? We received it by faith. We believed. We heard the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we believed. That's it. That's the magic formula. Hear gospel, believe gospel. This is what Paul says, isn't it? Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. And then listen to this. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. If you are outside of Christ, And you look and you say, I want some of that glorious inheritance in God's kingdom. When Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, I want to be a part of that. Here you go. Repent. Believe the message. Believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And God brings you in. You're adopted. You're brought in. You're given this inheritance. It's as simple as that. We get hung up trying to solve the riddle of God's sovereignty and predestination and faith, and we got to figure out how that works, but that's not our job. Our part, we have one job, is to repent and believe in the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if we do that, then God gives us his word, we will be saved. Still, though, our minds try to grapple with this. How do we reconcile this predestination and this personal faith? Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, we call him, was asked that very question, and he said, I don't reconcile them because you don't need to reconcile friends. God's sovereignty and our will never fell out, he says. They actually are not. We see, we think of them as opposed and opposites, like magnets with the wrong polarity. They don't go together, but that's not true. I love what he says. Spurgeon goes on to say, the system of truth revealed in the Scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. He says the two lines are that God predestines and that man is responsible. They are two lines that are so neatly parallel, he says, that the human mind which pursues them the farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge. And they will meet somewhere, he says, in eternity, close to the throne of God from whence all truth doth spring. Spurgeon says, you can't make sense of these two realities right now, but they are realities. And one day we'll be able to grasp it. One day, right now, we remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. We have an understanding, but not like the understanding we will have later in glory when we are with him. We'll be able to understand it better right now. This to us, how to reconcile these two lines, as Spurgeon put it, is beyond us. We have to believe it by faith. And I just want to encourage you tonight, maybe if this is something you struggle with, first of all, welcome to the club. Second of all, just settle in, okay? Because the Christian life and the Christian faith is paradox after paradox after paradox. Like, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is three persons in one essence. Anyone here explain how that works? Good. Nobody raised their hand. That's good. The doctrine of God's eternality, that God exists outside of time, is not bound by time and yet exists in every time. How does that work? Beats me. The doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ, that he is one person, two natures, both God and man, fully each, not 50-50, but fully God and fully man in one person. How does that work? I don't know. And neither do any of you. We can talk a lot about it, but when we get down to the rubber meets the road, say, okay, how exactly does that work? We don't know. It's beyond us. Even the doctrine, my favorite, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. You get yourself caught in a bear trap if you just ask the question, who wrote the book of Ephesians? Paul wrote it? Okay, well, it's just the word of Paul then? Well, you say, no, it's God's word. God inspired. Okay, well, then did Paul not write it? I mean, well, how did this work? See, we don't believe that that God dictated the Bible, that Paul just or the other writers heard a voice and they wrote it down. They wrote with their full personality, their full will, their full life experience, and yet everything they wrote came out to be exactly what God wanted. How does that work? We don't know. So just embrace the disappointment, okay? For those of us who crave the answer and we want to know, I love watching the show How Stuff Works. I want to know, how does it work? Just embrace the tension. Believe by faith. It isn't that any of these doctrines are irrational. They make perfect rational sense, and yet we cannot pry into them enough to figure out how they work. We can't figure out how God can be sovereign and we have a will and those two things be simultaneously true, but from God's word we see they are simultaneously true. We see it here just in this passage in verse 11. We're appointed to this thing, predestined to this thing, and then a couple verses later we believed and received it by faith in using our wills. But God's, the truth of His sovereignty shouldn't scare us. It should encourage us. And we can be absolutely certain we will receive the inheritance because when we believed, we were sealed by the Spirit. This is the third facet of our inheritance. It is guaranteed by the Spirit. You look again in verse 13, and we'll jump back up to verse 12 in a moment. But verse 13, in Him you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Paul gives us some very, very precious truth here and some very, very powerful imagery. He says here first that in Christ we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul indicates that the moment we believed the gospel, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we ask, what exactly is he saying there? In God's providence, I was just this past week at the DMV over in Santa Paula and trying to get my California ID, my license, and they took my picture. You know, I waited for long time, and then they took my picture, and they said, I didn't know you guys did this way here. They said, we'll mail you your card in 2 to 4 weeks. In the South, they give it right to you, so I don't know why the delay. You'll have to talk to Newsom about that, but they gave me a piece of paper and said, this is your license until your real card comes. Just a sheet of paper that basically says, he's got a license, but it has the stamp. The official state of California seal stamped on it. That makes it more than just a sheet of paper. Heaven forbid I get pulled over. I can show that piece of paper and they see that stamp on there. They know he has a license. The state recognizes this stamp. It is like a seal. Seals have been used forever. They were very common in ancient times, this kind of seal, the most common was a signet ring. In ancient times, even before Paul, and in Paul's days, as he writes, everyone had a custom signet ring. If you wrote a letter or you had an important document, you would take that ring and you would use it like a stamp in wax, some hot wax, and make a seal, and that was your seal. That proved that was really from you. It would serve to authenticate that letter or that document, and that you stood by it. Families would have a special family signet ring, and some people say they would put their seal on almost everything they owned so that everyone would know, this is our stuff. We own this. To identify what was rightfully theirs. But of course, the most authoritative seal that anybody had was the king's ring. The king's signet ring. If something came with the king's seal on it, then it had the highest authority. King Ahasuerus, from the book of Esther, tells Esther and Mordecai at the end of the book, Esther 8, verse 8, he says, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." A king's seal on an edict, on any document, gave it the utmost authority. Whatever the king sealed was irrevocable. The only way to change what he sealed was to overthrow the king himself. His seal, the king's seal, also carries with it the promise of protection. Because what the king claims and owns, he protects. What a wonderful and glorious picture Paul gives us here then, when we think about that we have been sealed with his Holy Spirit. I ask you tonight, if you're in Christ, do you think your salvation is secure? Do you fear you might somehow lose your salvation? It doesn't get any more secure than this. If you've heard the word of truth, if you've believed the gospel of Christ, you have been sealed by God with his own Holy Spirit, which means you are his own possession. By the blood of Christ, he has redeemed you, he has ransomed you, adopted you, and he has set his seal on you to say, "That one is mine." Jesus purchases us with his blood, and the Holy Spirit is like the proof of purchase, and God says, "That one belongs to me." So we can sing in hymns like "How Firm a Foundation," and we sing, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Why? Because we are his. He has guaranteed it. He has sealed us with the Spirit. And no one can thwart the purposes of God. If this weren't overwhelming enough to our soul, to our heart and mind, Paul gives us a second word picture, this time in verse 14. He says that the Holy Spirit is, verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit is called the guarantee in a couple other places in Scripture, a few other. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Paul writes, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So the Spirit serves in two ways here, as both the seal and the guarantee. Some English translations, if you look up, actually say in verse 14 that he is the earnest of our inheritance. It is a Greek word, arabon. And it could be called an earnest, or a down payment, as some translate it, a guarantee or a pledge. If you've ever, bought or sold a house, you know that this is how the term is used in real estate, right? If you're selling a house and someone makes you an offer, most often they've got to secure a loan to buy your house from you. And so in order to get you to take it off the market, they give you some, they call it earnest money. They give you some money towards the final price of the house to indicate, "I'm earnest. I'm going to buy this house. I've got skin in the game. This isn't just an idea. I might like to do this. Let me give you this deposit so you know I'm serious." It's an earnest money, earnest deposit, they call it. This is exactly the meaning of arabon here. as Paul is using it. This is the way it was used in the Greco-Roman business world of his day. If you wanted to buy something from someone, you would give the arabon, the down payment, or the earnest money. At that time, it was in that culture, it was usually half of the full cost. You would give half up front in earnest. Paul says that not only is the Holy Spirit the seal by which God marks us for himself as his own, he is also the earnest deposit or the down payment of our inheritance, the guarantee that we will receive the rest of it. Because I want you to know, as glorious as our salvation is, as we experience it right now, as glorious as our redemption is, we've only so far gotten the half of it. We've gotten the security deposit. But the redemption is going to be completed, and the Spirit is the guarantee of that. We have to see what a glorious future hope we have in Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us. He goes on down in verse 13 and says, not only the creation is groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, there's a similar idea, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says, for in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, he says, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There is a future redemption of our whole self. God now has redeemed us by the blood of Christ in forgiving us our sins, our trespasses, and purchasing us. And in we have this, you could say, spiritual redemption. But I don't know about you. The rest of me remains yet unredeemed. I have this sin-cursed body that gets stomach viruses and gets cut and gets broken and gets sick and gets weak. And worse than that, that through this fallen world that I live in, I'm still tempted by my old desires to engage in the old life. This is the struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7. Don't we just long to be redeemed from this sin-cursed body and this sin-cursed world? And your redemption in Christ, as you have received it from Him and you have received His Holy Spirit, is the guarantee that He will complete your redemption. He will not leave us in these bodies in this world. He will redeem us. He will give us one day resurrected and glorified bodies. We will no longer fight sin and its temptations as we do now, but He will give us this glorious future redemption. Do you hope for that? Do you look for that? Are you waiting eagerly for that? I want you to rejoice in the redemption you have now, and I want you to see that as glorious as it is, it's just the down payment. It's just a down payment. Lastly and briefly, the fourth aspect of our inheritance, it is to the praise of His glory. Verse 14 at the very end, it says, He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We look up at verse 12 and we see it there again. Verse 11 says, we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Many commentators, Bible teachers, have wrestled with exactly what Paul means in verse 12. He says that we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then in 13, verse 13, he says, in him you also. So why the mix of pronouns there? And some have argued that he's talking about himself as a Jew and the others as Gentile Christians. I don't believe that that's what Paul is getting at here. Suffice it to say, I think this is all inclusive in verse 12, and it's all inclusive in verse 13. All believers, Paul is speaking about here. This is the point, the purpose of our salvation. We see in two places here, in one place where we've already seen in verse 6, the purpose of our salvation is not simply so that we get to go to heaven and have a good time. The purpose of our salvation is that we would live and think and speak and sing and exist to the praise of His glory. You and I, don't get me wrong, we are wonderful benefactors of this glorious salvation. The plan for us in Christ is to go to heaven and be happy, but that isn't even the ultimate purpose behind it all. The ultimate purpose behind our salvation is the glory of God. And when we go through this whole passage and we see how amazing our salvation is, it should send us right back up to the top in verse 3 and cause us to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is what God wants, that we would receive this glorious inheritance and turn it back to Him in praise of His glory. Everyone praises something. Everyone's living to praise the glory of something or someone. A girlfriend or a boyfriend, an athlete or a movie star. No one is worth living for the praise of their glory except this one, the Creator God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has given us such a glorious inheritance. As we consider this truth that we've been adopted by God, I want you to think about this as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table tonight in communion. I love this little story from one Christian author who told the story of his own adoption. He said, rather, when he adopted his son, I should say. He said, my wife and I waited 15 years for a child that never came by the natural way. However, we were approached one day with the prospect of adopting a newborn baby. I remember standing in front of the judge on our day of adoption. He pointed his finger and asked of me, is anyone coercing you to adopt this little boy? After we had assured him that we were doing so out of love for our son, he made this statement. From today on, he is your son. He may disappoint you, even grieve you, but he is your son. Everything you own will one day be his, and he will bear your name. Then he looked to the clerk and gave this command, so order a change in this child's birth certificate, and may it reflect that these are the parents of this child. He says, it was then that I realized my Heavenly Father loved me so much that without coercion, he loved me and gave his all to me. On that day, he changed my name, and I gladly bear his name and his image. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And one day, he gives us all things. All that are his, we share in as heirs of his kingdom. I want you to know that the gospel message is not merely that you've been forgiven of your sins. If it was only that, it would be enough to praise Him for eternity. But it is that we've been forgiven and adopted into His family. So that the gangbanger stands before the judge, and the judge not only says, you're pardoned from your crimes, but also, now you are my son, come live with me, and all that I have is yours. That's what has happened for us in Christ. Our gracious Lord, we do come before you tonight, thankful again for this time, for your word, and for the glorious truths that are here. Lord, that are beyond human comprehension in some ways, that cause us to marvel. I pray that they would cause us to marvel as we consider tonight, especially in this time of communion together, what you have accomplished for us in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that you might make us to be holy and blameless in your sight, adopt us as your own, and give us a glorious inheritance sealed by your very Holy Spirit, who is with us and in us and helping us to walk in a way more worthy of this wonderful gospel. I pray you would encourage our hearts and help us to learn more and more and more for all our days just what you've done for us in him. And may we rejoice together now as we celebrate his table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.